Good afternoon.
Magandang hapon.
Salamat. Thank you. It is a precious blessing and a privilege to be with you here today. And on behalf of the precious saints of Christ Evangel Christian Fellowship in Milton, Florida, we say hello. And please know that there are saints back in the U.S. that are praying for you here even now. Not only on behalf of Christ Evangel, but on behalf of the First Love Missions team and the churches represented here by those who have been speaking, please know that there are a tremendous number of dear saints at this present hour who are lifting you up in prayer, lifting up this conference in prayer, and it is with them that I now ask you to join me in prayer as we petition the Lord's grace. Let us pray. Precious Father in heaven, our Lord God, Father, we do come before you at this critical hour in world history. Lord, we must have our minds renewed that the opening of the word is never without consequence. Lord, as we look out across the great expanse of this terrestrial sphere, of this world, it is indeed quite a wasteland. For the nations are veiled in darkness, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Father, if we are to go forth in the midst of dark places, and to be light, and to be salt, and to show forth the light of Christ, Lord, we must know your gospel. And we must know something about the nature of your grace and how it operates. Father, how could I possibly begin to communicate with my dear brothers at this hour the need for grace, Lord, unless I stand and I proclaim the truth of your gospel in the spirit of grace? So, Lord, I do ask, please, pour out in great measure a portion of your Holy Spirit upon the final message of this conference. Season my lips with grace that I may speak and proclaim truth as I ought to. Lord, give grace to the hearers that their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. Lord, and that the truth of your word would go forth and produce fruit, and it would sink down deep into their ears, and they might hear what the Spirit is saying. Father, I do ask this in the precious and holy and highly exalted name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn your attention with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, read along. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And not of us. In each of the three messages presented here this far, you have found several themes, several ideas, a few concepts that have been affirmed and reaffirmed again and again. And I want to put before you But the concepts that are contained in this particular passages of Scripture are ones, dear brothers, you and I cannot afford to misunderstand. You and I cannot afford to be ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not understand the principles that are contained in this particular passage of Scripture. The things that are at stake are great. To get this right is to take heed to yourself and to take heed to the doctrine. And you'll save those who hear you. To get this wrong, to not take heed to the doctrine, to not take heed to yourself, is to warrant a death sentence for those who hear you. It's that serious. I began my prayer by saying, at this critical hour on the world scene, and I was not speaking in mere hyperbole or exaggerating, look around every moment. Another human being made in the image of God, a tarnished, marred, polluted, and mutilated image, takes its last breath and slips into an eternal hell. Every day, all around you, mankind, which was made to worship God, mankind, which was made to enjoy Him forever, is slipping into an eternal hell as blind as they've ever been. Because the glorious light of the gospel has not shined upon their hearts. And dear pastor, you've been called to tell them. Not yourself. Not how great your ministry is. Not all the wonderful things you're doing. Not all your excellent talents. But Christ in Him crucified. And to proclaim the glorious gospel, your responsibility is great. I tell you, it is so great, in fact, that even the President of the United States of America does not have the weight or the burden that is on your shoulders. He may command all the armed forces of the allied nations, and yet, at his disposal, with all of the combined firepower of multiple world empires and militaries, does not have at his disposal the resources to save even one life from the eternal hell it is destined for. But the Lord Jesus Christ hath descended from on high, and He has marched upon the penalty of sin. And He has waged into the muck, in the mire, in the filth of your sin and my sin. And He has waged a victorious warfare there, and He has emerged the captain of our salvation. And He has committed unto your charge the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed unto your charge the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that a holy God might be reconciled unto a sinful man by the blood and the sacrifice of Himself. And if your ministry is any other ministry than the ministry of reconciliation, if your ministry is any other ministry than the proclamation of the glorious gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ, your ministry will disappear with this culture, and it will come to nothing. And you will vanish and be swept away with all the other lies that were alive in the culture you lived in. And you will stand before the judgment seat, and you will give account before Him who was slain and now lives. If I could urge you, if I could plead with you, not as an American to a Filipino, but as a brother, and as a fellow soldier of the cross of Jesus Christ, I plead with you as an equal. Take heed how you hear. And take heed what you do with the truths that you will walk out of this room with today. And be careful with how you understand the context of these verses. Let us be on our way. Whenever we read a verse, like verse 3, it says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." That's always quite a difficult verse, especially when the person you're talking about is someone you love. It is quite difficult as a father, as a mother, to sit on the other side of that table and plead and to show the scriptures and to reason when the person you're reasoning with is your son, is your daughter, is your brother, is your sister, is your own father, your own mother. Those people in your sphere of influence that the Lord has sovereignly placed you in to be a light and a witness and a testimony and salt, a preservative to the decay around you. And when you see and there is a burden, there is a hurt, there is a desire to see Christ formed in those around you, and you labor in that and you testify and you proclaim Christ, and in love and in compassion for their never dying souls, you tell them the things they do not necessarily want to hear, and it hurts. When you see the deadness in their face, and you see the coldness, and you see the indifference, and the lack of care, and the lack of life, and they cannot seem to understand what all the fuss and the noise is about. If this gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The beginning of our understanding of the reality of this ministry is that the truth of the gospel has never simply occurred to anyone. It has never been heard. It has never been seen. Not with clarity, not with understanding, not with conviction, not with belief. And unless the Spirit of God should do something, and we will take a look at what that something is, they will remain in their present condition. I hath not seen. See, in John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus had come to the Lord Jesus by night. Here was a ruler. Here was a chief among chiefs in the nation of Israel. Here was a Jew who knew the Old Testament scriptures and was a master. He was one who could rightfully divide, as far as he understood, the word of truth in his day. And yet Christ comes to him and has this conversation with him. As Nicodemus comes to him and he says, "Teacher, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, otherwise there's no way a man could do the miracles that you're doing." And the Lord turns the entire discussion away from where Nicodemus was ready to begin, because the Lord understands, unless he's born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily." And he puts an urgency and an emphasis on what he's saying. He's drawing attention to the statement he's about to make, and he's putting it up in a high place for you to consider with urgency and with emphasis. And he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, we quote those verses often, and we think about how Christ said, "Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." But sometimes we do not consider the implications. We don't think about what it means when it says, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." There is abiding upon every man and every woman, every child of Adam, a blindness that belongs to their fallen condition. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it wasn't merely the earth that was cursed that day. It wasn't merely the serpent who has dropped to eat of the dust of the earth. They, in a very real spiritual sense, died on that day. And Adam, being the federal representative of all mankind, would seal in our present condition the mutilation of the image of God in man. And as Romans says, in Adam, we all died. We all died. And dead men do not see. Dead men do not hear. Scripture says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, because there was a long-awaited prophecy that the Lord had promised even all the way back at the garden of the one who would come,
And that the people that walked in darkness, Isaiah 9:2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And who are we speaking about here? This is Christ. This is the promised Messiah. This is the one in whom it was written, he whose goings forth are of old from everlasting would come in to be ruler in Israel. Here's the one of whom it was promised he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Here is the one of whom it was promised would come to deliver the man from curse and to bring him unto redemption and unto life. And yet it says he came unto his own and his own received him not. It says in him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shineth into the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. You say, how could it be? How could it be that the people who are dwelling in great light, how could it be that the people dwelling in such great darkness could stand in the midst of the glorious light of Christ as he has appeared unto men and yet miss it and yet not see? Though the light is shining, though the evidence is emanating, though the prophecies be fulfilled, though the words be proved true, though the ministry is being evidenced, though the will of God is being declared and the signs are there and all things are being fulfilled in accordance with the scriptures, how could they miss it? Because John chapter 3 verse 19 is the reality of the world that we live in. And this is the condemnation. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Is that not a condemnation? What will it be on the day of judgment when mankind comes and stands before God, and they shake their fist at him? And they say, what right do you have to put me into an eternal hell? Where's the mercy? Where was the grace? Where's the forgiveness? And there will be many on that day before whom the gospel had been preached in their hearing. There will be many on that day before whom Christ had been testified of. There will be many, and listen, maybe even in this room, who will have heard the gospel again and again and again. And while you sleep in your seat, because you've heard it so many times, you've really never seen it, not once. The eyes of your understanding have never been enlightened. And the only testimony that will be true of you and them on that day will be that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. And I'll have you know that we're all competent to stand trial in that judgment. For even the very creation has declared his Godhead and his power. Psalms 19 says, the line of the speaking of creation has gone throughout the whole earth. Romans 1 says, God has shown it to them, and yet they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But what is the problem? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See, it's the Christian who walks in light. That's a very key distinctive. The Apostle John picks up on that distinctive in his epistle. It says, if you walk in darkness, you're yet still dead in your sins. A saint is called to walk in the light, even as he is in the light. He who? Christ. Who is what? The light of the world. Why? Because Christ made a promise. He said in John 8:12, he that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That's on his word. That's on his authority. And if there be one born, begotten again, born from above of him, he will walk in the light of truth. What happens in the light? Your deeds are exposed. You're seen for who you are in light of who he is. The eyes of your understanding are enlightened. You behold. And truly, truly, for those of you who are born again, you understand this to be very well. There was a day, there was a time in which the gospel having been declared at some point in your life came home. And the eyes of your standing were opened. The eyes of your understanding were enlightened. There was as if the whole world stood still in a moment as all the wretchedness and the vileness of who you were, your offense against God, your inherent rebellion. You knew that you were in a condition, a state of sinfulness and vileness and rejection of God, and unless He should extend mercy and pardon, unless there should be one greater than you to come and to save you from the worst of yourself, you would all likewise perish. And in repentance and faith upon Christ for the first time, that old gospel story you may have heard 100 times suddenly became life and marrow, suddenly became breath and water to drink. It suddenly became bread to eat. That which meant nothing to you until that day suddenly became the greatest rejoicing of your heart. And you took to share with your family, and you took to share with your friends, and you stood in those places where you could share the testimony of what had happened. And yet, just as in the condition you were at before, you find again and again, many are still in that condition of blindness. They can't hear it. They can't see it. They may be able to repeat it. They may be able to read the verses of Scripture after you. But at the end of the day, when they've left and when they've walked away, the evidence of the power of it is not working in their inner man. And there is something altogether different from what's taking place in their minds versus your mind. You know this. I'm not telling you something that you have not experienced if you're born again, if you're born from above. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. We know that the gospel is in accordance with the word. It is according to the scripture, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." We know that he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We know that there's a great transaction, there's a great exchange, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, the dead for the living, that we all might be made the righteousness of God in him, as he imputes to our account that righteousness which is alien to us and does not belong to us. Christ himself became our righteousness, our wisdom, our sanctification, and our redemption. He became these things to us, that we might stand before the Father now, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God. And every time you return to the Word, where the gospel is most clearly evidenced, it is the meat that you eat of, it is the bread that you eat of, it is the water that you drink from, it is the joy and the rejoicing of your heart. Whereas other men go to the book and they see nothing but simply laws and regulations, they see something cold and dead and lifeless. It's because they're dead and they're cold and they're yet lifeless. It is a savor of death unto death and life unto life. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, the Christ who left nothing unpaid for becomes the glorious rejoicing of your heart, so that that verse which said, "Eye has not seen, neither ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." They move on to the next verse. "But God hath revealed it unto them by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." There's revelation. Someone has turned on the light switch. Something has happened deep within your inward man. See, let me explain. Let me take you back in history. There was a time when all the things that you see around you were not. There was not a people to be found. There were not cities to be inhabited. There were not land masses to walk upon. There were not seas to swim in. There were neither heavens above nor earth below. There were neither stars nor cosmos, galaxies nor universe as is discernible or locatable. And the eternal God, who is transcendent and self-sustaining, said, "Let there be light." And it was so. There was a time when God created the heavens and the earth. There was a time when the living God demonstrated an awesome display of creative power and spoke into existence those things which did not previously exist and created ex nihilo out of nothing. And it was glorious and it was a manifestation of His power. And when we look around today, we see the evidence of the God who speaks into existence that which does not previously exist, and who is still today upholding all things by the word of His power. This is the Creator God. This is the one by whom, through the word, He created all things. All things were made by Him and for Him. He was before all things. By Him all things consist. The glorious, supernatural, almighty, eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent Creator God who inhabits eternity brought worlds into existence at the mere command, and the elements obeyed that were not previously there. As ministers of the gospel, this is your greatest hope and your greatest confidence, that the God who spoke into the black abyss of the night should command light to shine out of darkness, and that He should cause the day star to arise, just as He did in our heart, to the hearts of those to whom we minister. Charles Spurgeon said, "May the miracle of the old creation be repeated in the new creation to the praise of the glory of divine grace." What is it when we proclaim the gospel 10 times, we proclaimed it 20 times, 30, 40, year in, year out, faithfully, not changing it, and then all of a sudden, the one we've been praying for, day in and day out, night after night, weeping upon our faces, they come to us and they say, "Brother, I see. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Once blind, but now I see." Only those of you who know the miracle of the new birth can sing that song with any conviction. But those of you whose eyes have been made to see, no, it was not of your doing. And had the pastor or had the preacher been excellent in their persuasion, it would have not ushered in sooner or delayed further. A miracle had to take place. See, one of the most amazing and beautiful things, and I hope you understand that, is in the miracle of the new birth, you have a greater display of power than in the creation of the world. Because you have to understand, in the creation of the world, He created it out of nothing. He started with a clean slate and brought forth that which was good. Remember, day one through day six, He says, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." He sees it and it is good, it is good. He sees it and it is very good. But when He looks upon man, it is not good. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man is not good. Even his righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. Man is not good. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. You can know it. Man is not good, and yet God looks at it and declares it just and good by the cross work and the finished atoning victory of Jesus Christ. He legally declares justification where no justification in and of itself could have been found. It's a miracle. So God in the new birth takes a corrupt mass that is not good and makes it good. That's a greater display of power. And whenever we see a saint come from darkness unto light, it is a beautiful display of the miraculous power of Almighty God, who takes the dead, who takes the blind, who takes the deaf and causes them to see and causes them to hear and raises them up to life again by a demonstration of heavenly wrought power. It is nothing less than the greatest miracle you or I have ever seen. It is nothing to raise 10,000 men from the dead if they should die again and go to hell. But to see one brought from death unto life eternal is greater. And Pastor, You have been given the message that will allow you to see it take place. You have a treasure, a glorious treasure. See, Paul knew what he meant when he prayed for the church of Ephesus. He said, "Oh, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Paul knew to pray that the eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. Because Paul himself was a man once blind. Paul himself was a man once breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Paul himself was a man who was consenting unto the death of Stephen. He was a murderer. Paul himself was one who, after the church in Jerusalem, that infant baby church where the testimony of Christ was growing marvelously, had been scattered out, and not content to watch them flee simply in it for it to be over with, he goes and gets orders from the high priest to pursue these followers of the way, these young Christians, that he might bring them back and incarcerate them and put them in jail that they might be killed. And while he goes out breathing out threatenings and slaughter on the road to Damascus, the Lord God appears brighter than the noonday sun, and the Lord gets his man. And that murderer becomes the majority writer of the New Testament. By what? By what? Because he was diligently seeking? As our brother preached? What? Because there was something innately better in him than anyone else? He was the murderer of the first deacon in the New Testament church. Because he was such a holy man? No. No. Grace, grace. God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. What found Paul on the road to Damascus? Divine grace that opened his eyes that he might see. And Paul himself knows well that if he could not see, unless a miraculous light from heaven should shine upon his understanding, then it will be no different with you. And he prays for the church at Ephesus that their eyes of their understanding may be enlightened. Turn to Acts chapter 26. I want to take a look at that testimony just briefly. Because we remember the Lord saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And you may not have remembered, if you fast forward to this part where the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony to King Agrippa, but he gives a little extra information on some of the things that the Lord told him there. If you look down at verse 15 through 18, the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. And I'll have you know, the Lord God alone makes ministers." The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Ephesus earlier in the book of Acts, would remind them that the Holy Spirit hath made thee an overseer over the church. Men don't send themselves. Either God equips a man, enables a man, calls the man, gives the man divine graces, divine gifting, divine burdens in such a way that he fulfills the biblical requirements of an elder, and in such a way as the local church sees him fulfilling the local requirements of an elder and gives them the peace that man is called to the office of an elder. Apart from the operation of the Holy Spirit to call and to equip a man does not enter a ministry in any real sense. But sadly today, there are many so-called ministers who have sent themselves. And they're going to have to take care of themselves. And they're going to have to defend themselves when they stand before the throne of grace, and there will be no defense afforded them that day. That's why Scripture says, "Be ye not many masters." Do not be many teachers. The Lord says to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. Listen, here's his ministry. Things that he has to do. Here is his job description. To open their eyes. To turn them from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan unto God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Christ speaking. Do you realize what the Apostle Paul is charged with? You are to go and to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. But we just spoke. It is outside of a man's ability. A man may preach. A man may do everything that is in his power. And yet he cannot cause a man to see unless the glorious grace of God should be manifested. Unless God should do a supernatural work and command that light to shine forth out of darkness, the man will not see. And yet here is the Lord Jesus giving his minister a command to go and to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And you say, how? How is that possible? And while you're pondering how it's possible, I will say, understand that that call comes to you and that call comes to me. The nature of our ministry is not one of entertainment. The nature of our ministry is not one of simply coddling people so that they feel better about themselves. The nature of our ministry is not political. The nature of our ministry is not simply about making the world a better place. Because it doesn't matter how great of a place you make it when people die and they go to hell. This whole business of live your best life now is satanic garbage. If you're preaching a gospel that sounds like, hey, live your best life now, well, then my next question is, well, where are you going next? As one old saint said, for this world, for some of us, will be the only hell we ever see. And for those of us who are going into the presence of our Lord for eternity, this place will be the only hell we ever know. But at the same time, this world may be the only heaven some will ever know. Because this womb of mercy will come to an end. This place where the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, the sun shines upon the righteous and on the unrighteous, and those mercies depart. To live and to make this world, the temporary, the fleeing, the quickly passing away, your only gem is foolishness, as my brother preached. What does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? I tell you, brothers, the fashions of this world are quickly passing away. Our ministry is not to convince men to live their best life now. It's to die. Come and die. Come, forsake all. Follow Christ. Come, repent of your sin. Believe on Christ. Come, let the dead bury the dead. Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come. The ministry we've been given is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And as you're contemplating how we do that, this is where we explain that God has appointed means. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean, and I will make this as simple as I possibly can so that you can understand it. We know that God has declared the end from the beginning because the Bible says so, correct? He knows the day, he knows the hour, the appointed times for all things. Why? Because he's decreed it, right? So here is God who has sovereignly declared the very end. Not only has he sovereignly declared the very end, he has sovereignly declared the means to that end. He's not sovereign only over the end result. He's sovereign over every element in between from start to finish and the means that will yield to that result. He is sovereign over all things. Let me give you a for instance. Who believes God has sovereignly declared to determine the day you will die? Raise your hand. Who believes you will not die until the day the Lord has sovereignly declared you will die? Or maybe you believe you have more power than God and you get to decide when you die. I hope you don't think that. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get to decide the day they died. For those who know the truth, and you know that God has sovereignly determined the day you will die, that doesn't mean you stop eating and drinking and stop wearing your seatbelt. Why? Because God's appointed means. He has created your body, and he has created the need for food, and he has created the food, and he has said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, you do all to the glory of God. And so we attend to the means to sustain our natural life, as we trust in his sovereignty that we won't die until the day he's appointed. And thus is given to our charge responsibility within and under the umbrella of his sovereignty, not in contest with. Well, so to that end, the Lord has sovereignly determined, he has decreed all those who will hear him. Because if he didn't do that supernatural miracle of calling forth light out of darkness, everyone would remain in darkness. Do you understand? It's not that there are really good people who really like a good God, and because they're so good, they're willing to hear him. That's not what this is. Scripture says you are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And the moment you begin to think there's something better about you than the man or woman on the other side of the aisle, you're lifted up in pride, and you have to understand you are not saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith. And unless the glorious light of Jesus Christ should shine in your mind, you would have never, ever declared him Lord or followed after him. You couldn't. It's not within you. So there you have it. What are the means of beholding the miracle of the new birth? It is the proclamation of the gospel. It is declaring the good news. So here's what that means. If we want to see the elect brought to life, if we want to see the dead animated to life, if we want to see the glorious, miraculous demonstration of the new creation take place, then declare the gospel. Preach the gospel. Be instant, in season and out of season. Do not compromise the gospel. Preach the gospel and not some other gospel. If you never want to see the miracle take place, or very rarely, if ever, then preach something else. Preach anything other than the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Take the gospel, water it down, get rid of it, get rid of repentance, get rid of the call to holiness, get rid of anything that offends people, open up a pizza party, have a movie night, let's have fun, and you can build your church on dead man's bones and the whole thing will perish when it gets lit on fire in the judgment to test it of what sort it is. My goal is not to be hard and serious for no reason. If you understand these passages of Scripture, you understand that unless the glorious light of Jesus Christ should shine in their mind, they remain in the death, they remain in the penalty of sin, they remain in blindness, they remain deaf, they cannot see, they cannot hear. And unless God should do a miracle, they remain that way. And if it's that serious, and these are your loved ones, and this is your brothers, and this is your sisters, and your mother, and your father, these are your children, these are the people all around you whom the Lord has sovereignly placed you in to be light and to be salt, you will take this serious because you believe God. You will take it serious because you believe God. And because of that, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. Because of that, we no longer walk in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's why Paul says, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. That's why Paul says, when I came to you, it was to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See, Paul was a man of colossal intellect. He stood in the temple of Mars, in Areopagus, in Athens, and argued with them on their own terms. He was a man highly educated in Greek culture and in the philosophies and in the poets and the songwriters. And he was able to argue with them intellectually. And he could go into those venues and do that. But here was a man in maturity who had learned that the only thing that will change a man, the only thing that will radically change a heart, the only thing that will open the eyes of the blind is not clever argument and mere human intelligence, but the gospel alone. And when we believe that, it'll change our ministry. Because we will stop pandering to manipulations. But we will take the glorious high road of gospel proclamation and preach an unpolluted, unchanged, unmolested, unadulterated, unmixed, glorious gospel that will glorify God and will allow for the dead to rise. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So, I end with these thoughts. Who is sufficient for these things? Not you, not me. We are fragile clay and earthen vessels. We can do nothing in and of ourselves. At best, we are unprofitable servants. If we took all the torches and the fires that we had and charged into the black abyss of outer space, we could not light it up one more bit than it is right now. But if God should command light, if He should show the mercy of divine grace, then the hardest of hearts, the darkest of minds, and the most God-hating atheist you can find, let him catch one glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, and I'll show you a fiery preacher. Because the chief end of the gospel is not to make you look good as a preacher. The chief end of the gospel is not for you to gain popularity with other ministers. The chief end of the gospel is not for you to be loved on by the world. The chief end of the gospel is the glory of God. If you want to understand at the end, what's this all about? I'll have you know, the Father made a promise to His Son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for an inheritance. And you shall rule them right with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ gets the nations. Christ gets it all. And you have been allowed and afforded the privilege and the opportunity to preach a gospel that He could have given to angels to proclaim, but didn't. He gave it to men, fragile clay in earthen vessels. And however much you trade the treasure that you've been given in this gospel for more of you, you're completely trading out the value of this ministry. And you're defrauding and taking away from the people who hear you. My prayer is that we too will have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That having been people who have put our trust not in our mere intelligence, not in our talents, not in our persuasion, and not gaining the popularity and fame of the people around us, but our trust alone is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work upon Calvary's cross and an accurate presentation and declaration of the gospel. When our faith is placed there, we will begin to see a kind of fruit in our churches that glorifies God. Because what the world needs today, at this critical hour in history, what the world needs today is not one more seeker-friendly, compromising movement. The world does not need one more lying church that promises things God never promised. The world does not need another hefty dose of therapeutic moral deism. The world does not need anything except the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world will not be transformed by having just one more group therapy session on self-esteem. What the world needs is a church that is confident and not confused of her duties, and who without shame and without hesitation, without waiting, without compromising, will raise the banner of Jesus Christ high in the day of battle, gladly distinguishing and making known her allegiance, who she serves, who she follows, and who the captain of her salvation is. A church that sacrifices and embodies the testimony of the Lord who sent her and declares the message she was sent to proclaim. A gospel she will not water down, a gospel she will not compromise, nor keep silent over, for she knows it is the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, and who is obedient unto the death, knowing that life eternal is hers. And though she should lose everything in this world, she will have gained everything in Christ and lost nothing in the end. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. God bless.